Those of you who come regularly to All Souls know that for a number of months now on Sunday mornings, the topic has been on the nature and work of the living God himself. And we come today to the God of providence. Now, by the providence of God is meant his comprehensive care and control of all things that he has made. Having created the intricate universe and all its creatures, God did not abandon them to their own devices, still less to chance. On the contrary, he has continued to watch over them in both kingly rule and fatherly provision. I'll bring you my text in a few minutes. But meanwhile, let me quote some others. In Psalm 145, the Lord is good to all, and he has compassion on all that he has made. Or the Apostle Paul, in his great letter to the Ephesians, refers to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will. God has a will and a purpose and a plan, and he is working in conformity to that plan. Now, we need in the introduction to remember that there are three main spheres in which the providence of God operates. The first is the natural sphere, the world of nature, or if you like, the natural order. God upholds, we believe, and sustains the whole created universe. On this planet Earth, he maintains the ordered sequence of the seasons, as he promised to do after the flood, so that seed time and harvest, summer and winter, follow one another with precise regularity. And as Jesus added in the Sermon on the Mount, God makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. God is ordering the affairs of our planet. Jesus added in the same Sermon on the Mount that God clothes the flowers of the field and he feeds the birds of the air. And we read elsewhere in the New Testament that God gives to all humankind life and breath and everything else besides. There is the providence of God in the natural order. The very fact that we're here in church this morning, that we are able to look and to listen, that if we put our thumb on our pulse, we can feel our heart beating, all this and much more beside is due to the providence of God. God's providence is his loving care and control over the natural order that he has made. Then the second sphere of providence is the historical. For the living God is the Lord of history as well as the Lord of nature. God's people learnt that very clearly in Old Testament days. Judah and Israel, you know, we tend to think of them as rather important because they figure so large in the pages of the Bible. But nobody had heard of Judah and Israel, really, in those days. They were tiny, insignificant little kingdoms in comparison with the mighty empires with which they were surrounded. The empires of Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Egypt, Greece, Rome. Why, Judah and Israel were little tiny pawns on the international chessboard. And the imperial armies swept over the territory of Judah and Israel like floodwaters over the plain. Yet, even when Israel and Judah were subjugated by these mighty empires, their cry of faith was never silenced. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples rejoice. They believed that God was ruling over the history of the world. And of course, in particular, those of us who have a biblical perspective know that God's providence has ordered history, especially in relation to the coming of his Messiah, to the setting up of the Messianic kingdom, the calling out of his people into a worldwide community in preparation one day for his return when he will bring his kingdom to perfection. God rules over nature. God rules over history. And then the third sphere of God's providence is the personal or the individual. The universe is unimaginably vast, as we begin to understand today with modern astrophysics. And history spans many millennia. It's understandable that God should concern himself with the vastness of time and space. But is it possible to believe that his providence extends even to insignificant little individuals like us and our silly little petty affairs from day to day? Is it possible to believe that? It is possible, and it's not only possible, it's necessary. Jesus said, "The very hairs of your head are numbered." The living God fashioned you and me, each of us individually, within our mother's womb. And the living God has watched over us in love, not only from before birth, but from birth, throughout our childhood and our adolescence, into youth, when we were young men and women, into middle age and old age, when our hairs are gray. God's providence follows us, and he surrounds us with his love. There are good works, you know, that God has eternally prepared for us to walk in. In fact, the great God works everything together for good, as we heard in the second lesson, for those who love him and are numbered among the called according to his purpose. Isn't that glorious? I hope you believe it. It's a tremendous truth to believe. The natural order, the history of the world, and the affairs of the individual are all under the providential care of Almighty God. And we affirm those truths by faith. We believe them. The Scripture teaches them. Jesus, our Lord and Master, was clear about them. But faith and fact, or what we believe and what we experience, often seem to come into collision with one another. And in particular, I'm sure many of you are asking me in your heart, how do pain and suffering and tragedy and disaster relate to the loving providence of God? But let's be clear, we certainly cannot claim that the providence of God equals the protection of God, so that the people of God never experience any suffering. The Bible is quite clear that it doesn't mean that. The people of God are not immune to disaster, as some of us here know very well from our own experience. God's providence does not signify God's total protection from all evil. On the contrary, what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount is not that if God protects the sparrows, we can trust him to protect us. That's not what Jesus taught. What Jesus taught is that not a sparrow falls to the ground without the knowledge and permission of our Heavenly Father. But sparrows do fall to the ground, and they are killed when they fall to the ground. And if they fall, human beings fall, and aeroplanes fall. And when these falls take place as a result of gravity, then there is disaster. Jesus didn't deny that. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, he didn't say it's silly to worry about tomorrow, because there will not be any trouble tomorrow. No, what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount is, don't worry about tomorrow, because each day's trouble is sufficient for the day. He didn't deny that we would have troubles. He said we would have them in the Sermon on the Mount. So it's important to realize that. And we repeat our question, how do you fit suffering in to the loving providence of God? It's easy to believe in the providence of God when you're feeling fit and you don't have anything wrong with your body or your mind. It's not so easy to believe in the providence of God when you have a handicap or when you're feeling depressed or sick. It's not difficult to believe in the providence of God when everything at home is harmonious. It's not so easy when the marriage is threatened with falling apart. It's easy to believe in the providence of God when you're surrounded by your family, relatives, and friends. It's not so easy when you've been bereaved and there is an empty place at home and you miss the one you love who's died. It's easy to believe in the providence of God when your job is secure and when it is satisfying. It's not so easy when you've been declared redundant and you've joined the army of the unwaged. How do we reconcile adversity with the providence of God? Well, the biblical answer is plain, that God in his providence includes even disaster within the unfolding of his loving purpose. That God's loving providence embraces suffering and does not exclude it. Well, that's a long introduction, and at last I come to my text. And I'd like to ask you to open the Old Testament, to turn to the passage read by June Morgan in the first lesson. It's in the book of Jeremiah, and it's page 693. 693. Jeremiah 29:11. I'm praying that this verse that has many, many times been a blessing to me will be a blessing to others this morning. Indeed, I'm praying that you'll never forget it, but that you may learn it by heart. Tuck it away in your mind and memory. Then you'll be able to take it down from the shelf of your memory when you need it in times of sorrow and suffering. Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Well, let's put it, as we must every text of Scripture, in its historical context. It's very hard for us to enter into the despair which the people of Israel experienced when Jerusalem, having been surrounded and besieged by the Babylonian army, surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar. And when their king and the leading citizens of the country were led disconsolate into Babylonian exile, it's very hard for us to enter into their despair. The holy nation had been defeated and humiliated by a pagan empire. The holy people of God had been robbed of their choicest manhood and womanhood, and only the disreputable elements in society had been left behind, and they were enslaved. The holy city had been desecrated by foreigners. The holy temple had had its worship and its sacrificial system terminated. It seemed that the very foundations of national life had collapsed. Indeed, God himself seemed to have abandoned his people to whom he had pledged himself by a solemn covenant. What had happened to the promised providence of God? God had promised in his providence to care for his people. And look what had happened now. Well, the prophet Jeremiah was instructed to write a letter to the exiles in Babylon, and in the middle of the letter there comes my text. "I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And I learn from my text these three elementary lessons. One, God has plans. I know the plans I have for you. I have plans for you. Now, the Israelites in Babylonian exile must have found it very difficult to believe that God had any plans. So must the dejected rabble who had been left behind. But God assured them through Jeremiah, "I do have plans." And God says the same thing to his people today, even in the midst of their suffering. Somebody come to church today in the midst of great tragedy. You find it hard even to dry your eyes because of something, some calamity that has overwhelmed you in your personal life or your family life. And God says to you, "My child, I have plans for you." History, whether personal, national, or international, as one writer said, history is not like the tracks made by a drunken fly whose feet are wet with ink and that is staggering across a white piece of paper. History is not like the tracks of a drunken fly. Life is not random. It's not meaningless. It's not absurd. No, God has plans. He had them for Israel, and he's got them for us. Believe it, my friend, on the authority of God's word. So first, God has plans. Second, God knows the plans that he has. "I know the plans that I have for you," says the Lord. He has them, and he knows them, because deliberately and self-consciously he has made them. Now, of course, he doesn't necessarily divulge them. It's one thing for God to know his own plans. It's altogether another thing for God to make them known to his people. Parents understand that. Why, you planned for your children before they were born. You started planning their education, for example, I have no doubt, before the kids actually were there. But that doesn't mean you divulge them. You planned, but you didn't tell your children your plans until they could take them. Gradually, you unfolded your plans when the children were ready to learn them. But you knew your plans before they did. Just so, the fact that we don't know God's plans is no ground for saying that he hasn't got any. And even when events appear to be unplanned, God is planning. And even when our life appears to be disordered, God is creating order out of them. And even when everything seems to be random, God is working his purpose out. We may not see it, but he does. I expect you know the name of Bishop Handley Mole. He was a former and somewhat more orthodox Bishop of Durham than the one we have at the moment. In 1908, there was a terrible pit disaster in Durham, and 168 men and boys lost their lives. And everybody in Durham was disconsolate and in despair. And Bishop Handley Mole had to preach in the great Durham Cathedral just after that disaster that was packed to the doors. He preached on my God, why have you forsaken me? And a second text, God is love. And he used an illustration that he was going to use again many times during the First World War. He held up a bookmarker that was an embroidered or tapestry bookmarker, and he kept the actual tapestry facing him so the congregation couldn't see it. All they could see was the random crisscrossing of threads. Seemed to be quite meaningless until he turned it round and it said, God is love. So that on the one hand of circumstances, you can see nothing that is planned and purposed, but on God's side is revealed the fact that he is love. God has plans, and God knows his plans, and thirdly, God's plans are good plans. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, once again, it must have been very difficult for the Israelites to believe that, because everything they had cherished for generations had been taken away from them. Their home and their country, their capital city and their temple, their freedom and their security, everything had gone. How could God claim that his plans were good if he'd taken away from them everything they loved? The answer is that in the place of what he had taken away, he had something to give them, to give you a future and a hope. And that future was that after 70 years, he was going to bring them back to the promised land. But he was going to bring them back in a different mood. They began to come back penitent, chastened, somewhat purified of their idolatry and their disobedience, ready now to preserve the revelation of himself that he had given them until the coming of the Messiah himself. So that even through the pain of their exile, God was actually planning for their good. Now, the fact that God's plan is nearly always to bring good out of evil is at the very center of his providence. And I'm sure you know, if you know your Bibles, that the best example is that of Joseph, the story of Joseph at the end of Genesis, because his jealous brothers sold 17-year-old Joseph into slavery in Egypt. It was a heartless act of great cruelty and callousness, and it brought extreme anguish to young Joseph himself, who was only a boy after all, an adolescent, and to their elderly father Jacob. But in God's providence, Joseph was promoted to national leadership in Egypt, so that when the time came, he was there to rescue the nation from famine and his own family as well. So when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, he said, God sent me ahead of you in order to preserve for you a remnant on the earth. But they'd sent him ahead. It was they who, in their jealousy, had sent him to Egypt. But God, you see, God's action was a concurrent action with theirs. And Joseph saw this concurrent action, that through the evil action of the brothers, God was working for good. God sent me ahead of you. So then it wasn't you who sent me here, he said, but God. And later, after the death of Jacob, Joseph said, to his brothers, you intended to do me harm, but God intended it for good. Have you ever noticed that clash of intentions? The human intention, which was to do him harm, and the divine intention, which was to do them good. And through the evil intention of man, God was working out his own intention for good. Now, I have just to add a little qualification before I conclude. The providence of God is not a synonym for fatalism or for determinism. Fate is something cruel and mechanical and unfeeling. But God's providence is none of those three things. It is kind, and it is personal rather than mechanical, and it is deeply compassionate. For the providence of God was expressed supremely in his own sufferings in the person of his Son who died for us on the cross. Providence is quite different from fatalism, and it's equally different from determinism. True, God is causing his purposes to be fulfilled throughout history, but not by eliminating our own moral responsibility. The same God who says that he has plans for us tells us that we have to make our own responsible choices. Even in this chapter, in the letter that Jeremiah wrote to the exiles, he said, well, now settle down in the land into which you've gone, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, marry and have children and arrange marriages for your children so that you have grandchildren, and seek the peace and the prosperity of the country to which you've gone. They were to do all those things if God was to work out his purpose through them. And in due course, he brought them back to the promised land. So God's providence is no excuse for apathy or for inertia or for prayerlessness. On the contrary, it's through our own actions and prayers that God fulfills his providence. And we must never think that providence is determinism. Well, I hope we've learned those three lessons. God has plans. God knows the plans he has. And they are good plans. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They're plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, just a very brief conclusion. The providence of God denotes his present loving, caring activity, but it looks to the future in which his purpose will be fulfilled. It's very important to understand within the providence of God this tying together of the present and the future. Indeed, it is God's plans for the future which determine his providence in the present. And without that perspective about the future, both in the unfolding in this life and, of course, in the life to come in eternity, it is not possible for us even to glimpse the providence of God. But once we see the perspective that present providence is with a view to future purpose and its fulfillment, then, of course, we can say, for example, as in Hebrews 12, God is disciplining us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. Or again, the reason why God is working all things together for good to those who love him today is that it is his eternal predestinating purpose in the end to conform us to the image of his Son. Did you know that? God's ultimate and eternal purpose is to make us like Jesus. And everything that happens in his providential unfolding is related to that glorious and ultimate end. The good that God plans for us, our eternal destiny, is to shape us. Us who were once created in the image of God, but in whom the image has become marred, is to shape us into the image of Christ. One day, we're going to be glorious creatures. We're such grotty creatures now. But one day, we're going to be glorious creatures, resplendent with the glory of Christ. Now, if that is the purpose of God's providence, if that is his purpose and plan, and if his providence now is with a view to the fulfillment of that plan, then, why, surely we would welcome any suffering or tragedy or disaster that God permits if it is within that plan, because painful though it is preparing us for the eternal glory that we shall one day be like Christ. And my friends, for that, no price is ever too high to pay. Let us pray. And in a moment of silent prayer, let us submit to the providential care and control of God. Let us put our lives into his hands. Let us tell him that we're willing for anything in his providence, if only thereby his eternal purpose will be fulfilled, that one day we shall be glorious with the glory of Christ. Silent prayer. Work out your providence in our lives, our Heavenly Father. Whatever sorrow or suffering or pain it may be necessary for us to bear, believing that you have plans and that you know them and that they're plans for our good, as we look forward to that great day when we shall see Christ and be like him, we ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.